We hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I'll stay. I'll keep listening.
Okay, now there's this clip from a Bible Project video which I think kind of helps explain a little bit of what's going on in this next bit and pulls out a few good points. So let's watch this. Okay, they pack so much information in such a small space. I find it incredible. So as we were saying before, Jesus takes weeks to explain to the disciples, to his followers, what this all means, this coming back from the dead, the resurrection. And he tells them to wait. And we talked a little bit about that idea of waiting. We also see that this time, thousands upon thousands of Jews were coming to one town, to Jerusalem, at this point. And there's imagery of fire that they pick on here. It's a regular motif that is used, the presence of God described through fire. And so we've seen that a few times. We've seen it when Moses first encounters God in the burning bush, the bush that was on fire, but it didn't burn up. And it was a presence that he was told, take off your sandals because you stand on holy ground. So there was a presence of God, but also a barrier, a protection that had to be lived by. Similarly, once the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God wanted to appear to them out in the wilderness at a place called Sinai. And again, fire descended onto the mountain, and people were told, stand back. Do not come close to this. You've got to go through these rituals, these procedures, or you will die if you come too close. Then we see the temple. Well, the original temple, the tabernacle, being established where God's presence came and resided amongst the people. And again, to enter into the temple, you had to go through a certain set of procedures and processes for your own protection to protect you from the holiness of who God is. And then we see the presence of God coming to live in individuals. Quite incredible. What is going on here? There's no rituals that people have to follow to be able to be the current tabernacle, the place where God comes and lives. And God's plan was always that the children of Israel would be blessing to all the nations, but they couldn't do it, and they couldn't even stay all together. They got scattered. And so this was a time when God was bringing them back together to fulfill his purpose of what he was talking about before. Let's just jump back into that idea of the fire image. So there is this verse in Deuteronomy 23. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. A consuming fire. The power of fire is incredible imagery that is there. And interesting, that covenant idea. You need to live by the agreement, the promise that we make to each other. And that theme goes through all of the scripture. So how do we get from consuming fire, you've got to come into the presence of God in the right way, to now the fire resting on each individual that was there in that room? Had they somehow managed to fulfill all the requirements that meant that God could do that? No. But Jesus fulfilled all of that in his death and resurrection. So he's teaching them all this stuff. Like, you guys, for all of your knowledge, all of your experience, for generation after generation after generation, there has been a separation, a barrier between the power of God's presence and humans. You've never been able to step in and access it. But that barrier has been removed by what Jesus did. And you see, to really be able to appreciate the cost of forging a new covenant, one that we were not faithful to the old covenant. We couldn't live up to the promises that we made to God. We couldn't live up to what he and we had agreed. So he had to forge a new covenant. At what cost? Jesus was consumed by the fire on our behalf. He was the sacrifice that was burnt up so that now a new covenant could be formed with us. Then we see this concept of the day of Pentecost. Now, put your hand up if you thought it was just called Pentecost because that was when the Holy Spirit came. I thought that too, but apparently this festival has been going for generations and generations and generations, and God chose this day and plopped the Holy Spirit out on that day. He could have chosen any 364 alternative days, and he picks this day to pour out his Spirit. So I went down this big old bunny trail to try and work out what is the Pentecost about. So the word Pentecost means 50. And so this was a festival called the Festival of Weeks that happened 50 days after Passover. So Passover was this... not jump in front of my notes. So the Festival of Weeks was the fourth of seven major Hebrew festivals that were celebrated, and it's explained in Leviticus 23. And it was all about celebrating the harvest. And what was quite interesting is Leviticus 23 was given to the children of Israel while they were in the desert. How does harvesting work in the desert? Don't do much harvesting in the desert. In fact, they couldn't grow anything. They were completely dependent on God producing them water out of a rock, manna from heaven, and quail's eggs or whatever they ended up eating. They could not produce anything. So that's why it says, when you get into your land, the land that I will give you, the land that I've promised you, then you will be able to harvest. And so this idea of harvest is not just celebrating the fact that, look, God has produced stuff. It's also celebrating the fact that God delivered what he promised. He gave us the promised land. He was good to his word. He was fulfilling his covenant to us. He gave us what he promised he would give us. So it's kind of a coupled thing. Israelites were celebrating the covenant God had made with them to give them produce, but to actually give them everything that he promised. So, Passover was a celebration of God's salvation. You remember, this was the leaving of Israel, the Israelites leaving slavery in Egypt. So they slaughtered a goat, a lamb, they put the blood on their door frame, so that when the angel of the Lord came across the land, he knew not to take the firstborn of any house that has the blood of the lamb on it. The blood of the lamb was the covering that led to the freedom. So for generation after generation, children of Israel will celebrate Passover. When did Jesus die? Passover. God built that kind of expectation into the people of Israel through thousands upon thousands of years. And then Jesus came, and he was the lamb that was sacrificed to cover everyone's sin. So God plops Jesus' death on Passover, exactly what people were built to understand. 50 days later, at the point of Pentecost, where we remember God's promise to live with us, to keep us as his children, the Holy Spirit is released. And that's God confirming the new covenant to not just live with us, but to live within us. So God is an amazing story writer. He's planned all of this stuff and then he plops these things exactly. He's like, all of this stuff, all of these festivals, all of these rituals were a foreshadowing, a preparing us to get the ultimate overarching story, which is the gospel. Written it all the way through, and then the pieces all come together with what Jesus stepped in to do. Hebrews is very good at explaining the whole foreshadowing and all this stuff that we see in the Old Testament and understanding. But there's this one of the things that we get here. In Hebrews 10, and it says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their heart and write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So the Holy Spirit, he does many things, and I'm going to go through the many things that he does. But one of the absolutely key critical things that the Holy Spirit does is he testifies and confirms the new covenant to us. Because we couldn't live up to the last one, so he had to come and write a new one. And the giving of the Holy Spirit confirms there's a new covenant, a new agreement between us and God, where we have no longer a barrier because he comes and lives within us. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to keep reminding us, you're under a new covenant. You're under a new covenant. I have made a way where if it depended on you fulfilling the old covenant, you'd never get there. I have made a new covenant with you. So the Holy Spirit, why did I put this word up there when I can't pronounce it? Inaugurates, did I say it right? Inaugurates. So, starts it, confirms, declares it. So it says, that, and this is what the Hebrews 10 was quoting. It comes from Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel was predicting the new covenant that would come one day. It's confirmed by the giving of the spirit. And this message from Jeremiah that we spent a lot of time in over the last couple of years. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with our ancestors, which I took them by the hand and I led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This was the promise. Jeremiah promised this. This was going to happen hundreds upon hundreds of years before this promise came. And then it happened. And then it happened. His spirit came. And it was indescribable. Some of the language there. A sound like. They couldn't be precise because what is going on here? What seemed to be is indescribable when the Spirit comes and does what was predicted, what was hoped for years and years and years. This is the moment of the fulfilling of what was promised. We now live in the good of this. Today, we live in the good of this. Colossians 1:27 talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us. He comes in us. It turns the concept man, turns philosophy man into action man. So sometimes we can have really dramatic experiences like these guys did. Sometimes it creeps up on us, but it still has a dramatic outcome. It causes us to forgive those that have abused us, forgive our parents, forgive those that have betrayed us. It causes us to see broken, habitual cycles in our lives. The indwelling of the Spirit of God comes to do dramatic things in us. Sometimes it looks like it on the outside, sometimes it doesn't. What I like is, as it said, so this is the first time we're seeing the fire on different people's heads. So it's a corporate experience. They were all together. They had to be all together. But yet, he came individually to each of them. He wants to know you. He wants to feel you. He brings you to be part of his body, but he wants to know you. Don't get lost in a crowd. He calls your name. He seeks you out. He finds you. He wants to meet with you. He wants to fill you. So, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. It points out the things that we couldn't see. John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. He helps us see the things that are not what he's called us to be. He comes and makes us aware of the damage that we are doing to ourselves. That's the work of the Spirit. He comforts us. Comes and expresses something. We can know peace that passes all understanding because the Spirit comes and he's close to us in those times. He guides us, gives us wisdom, gives us responses to things that we're going through. Just like we saw in that Ezekiel scripture, he gives us a desire to obey God. It starts on the inside, the law written on our hearts, the changing of our hearts from stone to flesh. Suddenly there's a desire in us that wants to please him. But he doesn't snatch our bodies away from us. We don't become robots. What I keep talking about when I've talked about the work of the Spirit before, he compels, but we have to collaborate. We have to work with him. But before the filling of the Holy Spirit, we had no option to do what he wanted. But when the Spirit fills us, we now have the option. We can choose to work in line with him. Makes us more Christ-like. See, the fruits of the Spirit are all the aspects of what Christ is like. The Spirit comes and produces in us these very things. Kindness, goodness, love, peace, patience, all these things. Self-control, not living on our impulses, is the produce of the Spirit in our lives. Helps us understand God's Word, causes God's Word to come alive, that we can see things that we couldn't see before. Talked about that last time where Peter stood up and said, this is what David wrote about Judas 1,000 years before. Helps us see what the Word is saying to us. And this is such a critical one. Confirms that we are his children. His Spirit speaks to our spirit to confirm we're children of God. That is all what is guaranteed to us in the new covenant. Man, if we lived in the reality on a daily basis that we are God's children, it would make what we choose to do on a daily basis so different. Because when I know that I'm a child of God and I'm not an orphan, I don't have to snatch, hoard, manipulate, steal. Because I know that my Father will give me what I need. He is my provider and my protector. How different would life be if I actually lived in the truth of that? But I can't get it in my own head. But he gives the Spirit to me, which is constantly reminding me. Just like Jesus did for those 40 days, reminding. Every time he turned up, he had to say, you're under the new covenant. You're a child of God. And then he released his Spirit to live in us, keep saying it to us again and again and again. Without the Spirit, we have no hope in hell of fulfilling the mission that God's given us. We were never designed to live without the Spirit. We are hollow until he fills us. In the simplest way to think of it, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to love God and others more. It means I think less about myself. I move to think more about others. I move to put what God wants over what I want. I move to repent. Repentance is about turning round and going in the opposite direction. So often we have in our mind that repentance is, oh, woe is me, I'm terrible. Sometimes repentance is just, oh, for all these years I've lived as if I couldn't fly. I've walked around the world, trudging around. I realize I can fly. I've walked around as if I'm under the old covenant. My repentance is, but I'm under the new covenant. Repentance is a gift. Whenever you get the chance to repent, grab it. Don't hide from it. Don't defend your current position. Don't defend a corrupt heart if God wants to give you a fresh heart. That's what the new covenant offered us. He wants to take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. He wants to give us good things. Repentance is the doorway into that. All right, Lydia, come read this next bit. This is really the reason why I wanted you to read this next bit.
Oh no. All right. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine.
So, they're filled with the Spirit. Suddenly there was an urge to go out. And they start talking. And suddenly they realize they're able to communicate with people that speak completely different languages to them. These are where all those places were. And because that festival was on, the fourth major festival out of the seven, thousands of Jews from all over these different places had all come together, all in one place. If you want to infect the known world, you want everyone from all over the place to come to one place at one time. Then you can spread out your disease everywhere. Well, there's a as a disease that brings healing to the nations. So here they all came together. But language would have been a barrier. They were dispersed to all these different places over all the years, particularly when Assyria took Israel. That happens in 2 Kings. And Babylon takes over Judah. And so they were thrown all over the place. But yet they used to always come back on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these different festivals. And here they were. There's a deep babbling going on by the work of the Spirit. So in Genesis 11, we see the story of the Tower of Babel. So the people were all speaking the same language at this time. And they said to themselves, hey, let's build a really big tower that reaches up to heaven. Let's show everyone else how good we are. Let's build a big tower so everyone has to look up to us and we can look down on everyone else. And if we reach up to the heaven, we've got ourselves to God. We found our own way there. Still a philosophy for many people today. I can build my own way up to heaven. I don't need to depend on him coming down for me. Interestingly, they coated it with pitch or tar, the same thing that Noah coated his boat with. So that was a defense mechanism. If he floods this again, we'd be protected. So it was all about independence. It was about self-promotion. It was about them making themselves worthy. So God says, now that they've come together, now that they're in unity, they'll be able to achieve anything. And that's not going to be good for them to achieve what they're trying to achieve now. If they build this thing, they will not realize that they need me. So God, out of his mercy, dropped down different languages, and no longer could they understand each other, and the project fell apart, and they all drifted away from each other. Those that spoke the same language moved in different directions. We see the debabbling going on here, because they were all of speaking different languages, they all came together, but yet by the power of the Spirit, they were understood, they were able to communicate, they were able to speak language that were understood. Again, we see the power of unity that comes out of this. When they come together, but not for promotion of themselves, but promotion of God, the power of what is able to be achieved by that. This time, God removes the language barrier that he put in place for their protection, because now by the work of the Spirit, they can fulfill their purpose, which was to fill the earth with the glory of God. And they can start filling the earth now. That whole idea of unity being so critical. Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples by the way that you love each other. Because it's miraculous that we can love each other. It's a miracle that you guys can love me. Because I know me. But that's what the Spirit does. Causes us to love. Because it's God living in us and through us. I find that response, though, from some, they've had too much wine. It's a funny response. Makes me laugh when I read that. But sometimes, you know, humor and cynicism can be actually a way of dismissing the reality that's in front of you. Because it doesn't even account for the facts. So, really, if you drink lots of alcohol, you can speak languages you've never learned. It doesn't make sense. But somewhat, when we have those responses, it's not about making sense, it's about distancing ourselves from what's in front of us. I've never been that guy that can be really funny. I've tried, it doesn't really work. But there have been people that I've met that are so funny, and you realize they are not accountable for anything because they can just make a joke about it. I remember reading something about Boris Johnson, and it was a school report. And the school report said, Boris seems to find it difficult that he should ever be held accountable to anything that he's ever done. But the guy's funny, and he's got away with it his whole life. And you think, does it help? Does it help to get away with it? And so I got a question to you today. Do you need to lower your shield? Maybe it's sense of humor, maybe it's cynicism. Whatever it is, it's actually a socially acceptable way of putting up a shield. It's ultimately hardness of heart. Sometimes we protect ourselves with bitterness. It's like, no, I'm not letting that person near me again. And that's our protective shield. Sometimes it's humor. Lydia.
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. So this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
I will pour out my spirit on all people. So Peter is quoting from Joel 2 at this point. And we're not going to take a lot of time on Peter's speech, but it's pretty impressive for an unschooled fisherman to come out with this incredible speech. But he's quoting Joel 2. Joel probably was prophesying around about 835 years before. Again, it's another sense of, like, the way I almost see these prophecies is like a drumbeat getting bigger and louder and faster and faster and faster and faster. And then the Spirit of God just pours out and it explodes. But on all people. So if you lived under the old covenant, the Spirit of God was working, was operating, but he came on particular people at particular times for particular reasons to help them complete particular missions. This idea of all people, like, if you can imagine one of the most expensive things that you could possibly buy that only two people in the world would be able to pay for, and as it was in the old covenant, the spirit was only accessible by whoever was the high priest who got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So he got to experience the presence of God. Or whoever seemed to be the anointed one at the time. So King David was the anointed one. He seemed to experience the presence like no one else did. But there's only two people, really, at any one time that got to enjoy this stuff. And then Joel's got the audacity to say that all people, it's going to be issued to all people, whether you've got the money or not got the money for it. The most expensive thing everyone's going to get. We live in the good of this today. This has been given to us today. That anyone who calls out on the name of the Lord will be saved. While I was preparing this week, I felt God just drop a phrase into my mind that just keeps coming up as I've been talking to people. And it's this: you will be amazed at what I can do with your yes. You will be amazed at what I can do with your yes. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about, are there addictions that you think, oh, I've just got to manage this? I've just got to try and limit its impact on my life. Are you saying yes to the work of the Spirit today, you'd be amazed what he can do. Are you looking at relationships that feel that they're so far gone that there's no hope? Are you going to say yes to him? God, whatever you want to do, I say yes. Perhaps it's physical, emotional, mental healing that you're looking for. You're going to say yes to him. Because sometimes to hope is pretty scary. What if he doesn't come through for me? You're going to say yes to him. Perhaps you've experienced trauma in your life. Perhaps things that have been baggage that you've carried around for years. He's saying, I want to do something amazing. You're going to say yes to me. Perhaps you've made mistakes in your past. You've closed doors off to yourself. You've not completed education. You've not embraced chances that you had. And you think, well, that's all done now. That's all over. If you said yes to him, what could he do with your yes? He won't body snatch. He won't make you a robot. You have to choose. He can compel you, but you have to comply with him. It's a partnership. It's a dance. It's a relationship. It's a covenant. Lydia, one more bit.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That is a response and a half. No excuses, no restrictions. The work of the Spirit convicted them of sin. But then their response is, "What do we do? I surrender. What do you want to do today?" Might be a position that some of you want to take. "God, I feel like you're calling me. I surrender. I say yes." Repent and be baptized. So why suggest baptism at this point in time? Because if you want to radically embrace the new life that God's got, we need to see our old ways buried. So there's lots of scripture in the Bible that talks about baptism. This here in Romans 6, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." We don't do water baptism as a symbol alone. We actually believe God is actually doing something in the process. He's actually cutting off the way that we used to be. He's releasing us, setting us free. When we come out of that water, we feel that the old self, the old tendencies, no longer apply to us. That was very relevant to those guys. Same about repent. Again, as I say, if you get a chance to repent, grasp it with both hands, because it's the doorway into freedom. He also said, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." I found that quite an interesting phrase. So that corrupt generation, well, they were If those guys had hung around for the last 50 days, they might have been some of the ones that were shouting, "Crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas." Might have been some of those people that he's talking to right then. Because sometimes when you went for Passover, you stayed for the other festivals. So is it just that generation that people need to be saved from? I think we need to be saved from our generation. The culture around us, the things that it would say and do and teach us. We need to see that we are in this world, but we don't have to be of it by the work of the Spirit. That same sentiment is picked up by Paul when he's writing to Philippians. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. So to me, I link those two together. How do you save yourself from the corrupt generation? By knowing that you're a child of God. And what do we say the Spirit does? The Spirit himself testified with our spirit that we are God's children. So if we want to be saved from this wicked and corrupt generation, it's not down to whatever barriers we can set in place. It's not down to how much time we allow ourselves on social media, what people we're around. We are ultimately saved by letting the Spirit do what the Spirit wants to do, which is revealed to us that we're children of God. Because once we're children of God, once we're living in our true identity, shining like stars. This is why we want to be separated, like baptism, separated from who we were, so that we can step into who he's called us to be. So we can become, step into our identity as children of God, which is confirmed by the new covenant. Now, I like the idea. 3,000 were added to their number. So there's 120 of them at this point. 3,000 were added to the 120. What I like is that the 120 were not just absorbed into 3,000. The 120 set the culture that the 3,000 were coming into. As God is bringing people to us, and I think the new tool of the building that we're going to get is part of one of the things that God's going to help us meet new people. I think we're going to see a lot of people come to know Jesus and join us through what God's given us. But they're not going to change the atmosphere or the principles that God has revealed to us. They're going to come be part of this. As we value who God has shown himself to be and celebrate that and love that, we invite people in to see what we've seen. Yes, they bring creativity. They bring new ideas to it. But those that were witnesses of Jesus set the culture and the pace for others coming in. They don't get diluted by it. So, response. Here's some thoughts. Maybe you're thinking, you know what? I use a shield. You use a shield of bitterness or cynicism or humor. I need to lower that shield because that's actually blocking me from engaging with what God's doing. Maybe you want to respond to that particular word. I'm going to give God my yes. I'm going to tell him yes to what he wants to do in my life. No holds barred, no restrictions, no excuse. Maybe you're saying, you know what? I want to be refilled with the Holy Spirit or filled for the first time with the Spirit. I want what the Spirit does. I need what the Spirit does in me. I can't live without him. I wasn't designed to live without him. This isn't an optional extra. It's absolute fundamental for what is part of the new covenant.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.